this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense and a senior pastor at Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, if you've noticed, if you go to my website lately, you'll see that we have an ad wanted 100 Bible preaching pastors. Well, what's that all about? Well, we know that there's a lot of men out there, Christian men who love the Lord, live lives of obedience to them, and feel a call to pastoral ministry. Yet they cannot afford the cost of Bible college and seminary. They often cannot give up their jobs and take care of their families and relocate. And so what we've done here at the Institute of Biblical Defense, we set up a 2-year program that leads to ordination. Most of your courses will be in biblical studies or theological studies. There'll be some apologetics training as well. And I head the Conservative Evangelical Association of Independent Churches. That was founded because we found that many so-called evangelicals are starting to water down inerrancy and starting to redefine what an error is and introduce, you know, starting to deny biblical miracles, miracles in the gospel. And so through Trinity Bible Fellowship and the Conservative Evangelical Association, we want to help men who are called to the ministry all around the country, help them to plant churches and all, but it's going to be a 2-year program of studies and biblical studies and theological studies. But you've got to be strong on inerrancy, the doctrine that God guided human authors to record His Word totally without error in the original manuscripts. We're looking for, like the Marine Corps, a few good men, people out there ready to take a stand and defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You can start home Bible churches, and if they grow, rent bigger buildings beyond. That's all up to you. You'll be an independent church, but we want to help you get your credentials and work towards ordination. For a time such as this, we need not just so-called evangelicals. We need conservative evangelical pastors, and we can give you the training that you need at a price you can afford. God bless you. Remember, with the book of Galatians, Paul's letter to the Galatians, he's refuting the heresy that salvation is through faith plus works of the law. And he's saying, no, it's salvation is by God's grace alone. It's a free gift. It's something we can't earn. It's by God's grace alone. We receive it through faith alone in Jesus alone. We see this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Paul tells that the Galatians that they need to recognize their freedom in Christ. We're no longer bound to the Old Testament law and the Old Testament diet and the ceremonial laws, okay? He tells the Galatians, still, even though you're not under the law, you need to forsake the sinful deeds of the flesh because believers live in the Spirit. Under grace means no condemnation. Under the law means you'll be condemned. At the same time, being under grace means we have the power for the first time in our lives through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to say no to sin from the heart. You know, even non-believers can outwardly obey God's commands, but God demands and requires obedience from the heart, and that could only come through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, okay? So believers live in the Spirit. We need to also walk in the Spirit, okay? It's one thing to live in the Spirit. You got to walk in the Spirit. It'd be like a guy who knows a real lot about some subject but never shares it with somebody. It's like, well, if you know a whole lot of truth, you got to get out there and start sharing it. If you really are born again, if you really are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, well, you got to get filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's got to take control. You got to walk in the Spirit. You know, this is the problem in the American church today. We don't walk in the Spirit. I mean, it gets to the point where we don't even know who's saved, who really belongs to the Lord, because we look just like the world. So we need to bear the fruit of the Spirit, obey God from the heart through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So when it comes to Galatians 5, verse 25, Paul says, and we talked about it last week, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Okay? And then he says, here's some of the outcomes that are going to be. And by the way, it's probably a bad break. They probably should have put verse 26 in chapter 6, verse 1. Remember, God didn't do the chapter and the verse breakdowns. That was man's work. But so it's like, look, if you walk in the Spirit, then the things in verse 26 aren't going to happen. Okay? Let us not become conceited, provoking one another. You know, provoking one another to anger. I used to know guys back in Jersey. It was like they stayed up all night just figuring out just different ways to push your buttons. And then whenever you're around the guy, it's like, man, what is this guy? You know, in New Jersey, it was kind of, you express yourself differently. So you want to get smacked or what? But I mean, there's some people, they just wake up in the morning. Whose day can I ruin today? But that's the way the world is. That's not the way we should be. Let us not become conceited. You know, arrogant, boastful, provoking one another to anger, okay, and envying one another, okay? So we should not be conceited or prideful. We should not be arrogant. We should not provoke one another to anger, okay? Now, there's times you got to confront a sinning brother. Paul's going to mention that in the very next verse. So he's not saying, you know, Paul says in Romans 12, if possible, so long as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So sometimes it's impossible to be at peace with men because they're at war with God and at war with God's people, and they want to be at war with you. So you do your best in that area not to provoke others to anger, but you do have to confront people who sin, and then we should not envy one another. See, now how can we do that? How can we avoid pride, arrogance? How can we avoid provoking others to anger? How can we avoid envying one another? And the answer is this. We've got to acknowledge. If we don't acknowledge this, we'll never be a united church. We have got, and then we even it's even being united with the church next door. And with the churches in our area, we could all be united. We could still meet in different places and disagree on non-essential doctrines. But if our one agenda is the kingdom of God, we can have unity. Whenever you have disunity, it's because you have different agendas. Okay? So if we have one agenda, and that's building the kingdom of God through the power of the Holy Spirit and for God's glory, we're going to have unity. We're going to have agreement. Okay? Now, but by the way, you can have unity and still be totally displeasing to God. Because that's what the cults do. The cults will get some guy with a lot of charisma, some guy or some gal, and they'll become the authority, not the word of God, and they'll lead people astray. Well, you got unity because you got only one agenda. But if your agenda is from the pits of hell, you're still messed up, okay? But when the agenda is the kingdom of God, and when we can do what Jesus told us to do and deny ourselves, deny our own sinful desires, pick up the cross, whatever mission God has given you to build his church, and then follow Jesus in the path of obedience, we will have unity, okay? And Paul talks about this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Paul says this, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So when you got two different agendas, two different minds, or 50 different agendas, 50 different minds, it's not going to work. Okay? But when you got one mind, it's unity. And when that one mind is the mind of Christ, it's unity that is pleasing to the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so he says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Just what he's talking about with the Galatians. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Okay, this is a tough lesson for pastors. Pastors should look at the guy in his church or that gal in his church that loves Jesus and serving the Lord, and just because I'm the pastor doesn't make me better than you. Okay? Esteem others better than yourself. Put others before you. You know, that's like the, I'm not big on acronyms, but this one works. Joy. If you want to have joy, put Jesus first, others second, and yourself third. Okay? And if you put others, if we all put Jesus first and others second and ourselves third, we're going to have kingdom living. We're going to walk in the Spirit. We're going to have unity. Not a United Nations unity, not a Tower of Babel unity, people uniting while still in opposition to God, but we'll have the unity that God created us to have, unity in Christ. And so let nothing be done from selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also the interest of others. Now, I'll give you some homework. When you get home tonight, read verses 5 to 11. Because Paul decided, you know what, let me give them the ultimate example of humility and someone who put their own needs on the shelf and came just to serve others. A perfect example of humility and service to others, and it was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That even though he continues to exist, he even tells us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, have the mind of Christ. Okay? Who Jesus continues to exist in nature as God. He didn't cease to be God by becoming a man. He continues to exist in nature as God, yet he didn't cling to his equal privileges with God the Father. He didn't use his divine powers for his own advantage, but he humbled himself by becoming a man and even humbled himself to the point of death on the cross. And therefore, what did God the Father do? Exalted him to the supreme position. Because he's not only Jesus, not only the creator, but he's part of the creation. Jesus is exalted to the supreme position over all creation, the firstborn over all creation. So he has the name above every other name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Not just in heaven, but even those on earth and under the earth. And that's our example for the kind of unity that we should have. So we can't be conceited or prideful or arrogant, okay? You know, it amazes me how much humility Jesus had. John Stott, the great British preacher and theologian, he once said that Jesus made the boldest claims that any man ever made. He claimed to be uniquely God. Yet, he goes down in history as being one of the humblest men who ever lived. You know, I mean, if you're walking around claiming to be God, the first thing people are going to think is arrogance. But Jesus of Nazareth, who happened to be given sight to the blind, who happened to make the deaf hear, who happened to be raising the dead, who could still spend time to bless children, when he claimed he was God, people were like, yeah, if God became a man, it would be this guy. And so here he goes down in history as one of the humblest men who ever lived, yet he made the boldest claims ever, claiming equality with God, claiming to be God the Son. Do you realize Jesus never even entered the Holy of Holies? Jewish high priest could only go behind the veil, go there once a year. Did Jesus have the right to walk into the Holy of Holies? Yes. In fact, Jesus was holier than the Holy of Holies. That stuff was just representing him. But in his humility, he didn't even do that. He humbled himself even to the point of shameful death on a cross. Why? For us. Now, if we would not be so prideful and conceited and arrogant, if we would not think of ourselves as something greater than what we really are, then maybe we would get about humbling ourselves. Maybe we would actually get about serving one another. Okay? Putting our own needs on the shelf and serving others. Look at James. Letter of James, chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. James 1, verses 19 and 20. This is a tough one. New Jersey. It's tough for a guy from half Italian from New Jersey to hear this, but it says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, slow to anger, for the anger or the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." How are we doing on that? Are we quick to hear but slow to speak, slow to anger? Okay. This was when I got saved, my mom was actually, she's full-blooded Italian. Angelina Minichino was her maiden name from Newark, New Jersey. And she was actually bummed out that I started turning the other cheek. Somebody started an argument and I just kind of calmed things down and turned the other cheek. And she'd say, "Whatever happened to you, Phil? Whatever happened to you? You never back down from anybody. Whatever happened, and it was like, how do you tell your mom, "Mom, I'm getting with God's program now. It's not my agenda anymore. I don't have to win all my arguments." And back there it was always important, get the last word, get the last word, get the last word. Jesus says, turn the other cheek. So we should not be conceited or prideful. We shouldn't be arrogant. We shouldn't provoke one another to anger. Look at James chapter 4 and verse 1. "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" See, it's that selfishness that causes us to get angry at others. Because, it's not going to be done my way. And we throw a little tantrum. Verse 6. He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Okay? I'm telling you, it's our world tells us, encourages us to be prideful, to be arrogant, to be boastful. Okay? That's the cool thing, being selfish. No. Not at all. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's like the Pharisee who's saying, "Thank you, God, for making me who I am." And then the tax collector couldn't even look up to God, just kept beating his chest and said, "Forgive me, for I'm a sinner." And Jesus says, that tax collector who went away justified, went away forgiven, not the self-righteous person. In verse 10 of James 4, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." It's our job to humble ourselves. It's God's job to exalt those who humble themselves. So when the Bible talks about crowns and thrones, there are some preachers who will go to town studying in depth the different rewards and stuff like that. I don't feel led to do that. Okay, and I'm not saying they're wrong and I'm right. I'm just saying we're different. Okay? For me, just like the Holy Spirit distributes the gifts, the spiritual gifts, as he wills, his job, not my job. Well, when it comes to distributing crowns and thrones, his job, not my job. Okay? My job is not a crown. My job is carrying a cross. Okay? And that's your job too. For some of us, a cross might be a literal cross. We support missionaries whose lives are on the line. If people find out exactly who they are and what they're doing, their lives could be on the line. They might have a literal cross. I'm telling you, a few elections in this country go south, our lives are going to be on the line. People find out that we're Christians. You might have a literal cross. Then again, you might die of old age peacefully in your sleep. But you still got to carry your cross. For Jesus, the cross, that was a literal cross. That was his mission. He was born to die for us. But I don't know what your cross is, what mission God's given to you, okay? But you got to seek God's face You got to love God. You got to delight. As David said, delight yourself in the Lord. Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. If you make the Lord your greatest joy, God will start changing your desires, so you'll start desiring what he desires for you. Okay? The desire for me to preach, God put it there. Okay? So I can't shut up. It's like Paul said, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. But I don't know what your gift is. Okay? I don't know what your gift is, but whatever it is, you got to. If you live by the Spirit, you got to walk by the Spirit. Okay? You got to carry that cross. You got to not be arrogant, not provoking others to anger, not envying others, but you got to be all that God called you to be. You got to do it by humbling yourself. You know how you humble yourself? You humble yourself by acknowledging before God that you're poor in spirit, that you're a sinner, you can't save yourself, and that you need the Lord Jesus and his sacrifice to set you free, to save you. But you also humble yourself by putting others' needs before your own and considering others even more important than yourself. Okay? And then look at the book of Ephesians. Paul gives some more advice on this, how we as Christians ought to act. Since we live by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's given us the new birth. We're born again. We're regenerated. We need to walk by the Spirit. Ephesians 4, verses 29 through 32, Paul says this, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary education, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So we ought to speak encouraging words to one another. By the way, encouraging words is not always what somebody wants to hear. Because we don't just encourage people and say, hey, yeah, you know, you're wallowing in the mud of sin, and that's good. Just stay there. I want to encourage you. No, encouraging words sometimes means I want to encourage you to get back into God's will. Okay? And but we got to, are we encouraging one another? That it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. God sealed you. If you're saved, you're sealed for the day of redemption. But why would you grieve God by treating your brothers and sisters in the Lord like trash? Okay? And then verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted. You might be saying, well, you don't understand, Lord. What this person did to me, I can't be gracious to them. They went too far. Well, no, he said, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Next time you think, you know what, this brother or sister gets on my nerves, They might push your buttons just because where they grew up, you know? That's one thing I learned about the Marine Corps when I left New Jersey. Guys from the Deep South, they don't talk that way to tick me off. That's just the way they talk. And I'm sure they had to learn, you know, Fernandez doesn't talk the way he talks just because he wants to tick me off. He can't help it. He talks that way. And but you might have people, brothers and sisters in the Lord, and just like you feel like they push your buttons, and they maybe they've done something that actually hurt you, and you feel like you can't forgive them. Well, just remember that God, through Jesus Christ, his Son, forgave you. What right do I have? What right do you have to withhold forgiveness from another person when God forgave us? The perfect God forgave imperfect people like us. What makes us imperfect people think we can withhold forgiveness from other imperfect people? Okay? And you might think, well, yeah, you don't understand, though, Fernandez. This guy really, spiritually and morally, this guy stinks. Okay? Well, let me tell you something. You smell more like him than you smell like the fragrance of Jesus. My God is a God of justice. Our God is a God of truth. Our God is a holy God. But our God is also a merciful God and a forgiving God. You want to be like Jesus? You can't be like Jesus if you're not merciful. You can't be like Jesus if you're not forgiving. And so if we, you know what Paul's saying is, if you're a believer, please act like a believer. Do you really have to throw a tantrum every time something doesn't go your way? Yeah, have we learned anything since we were born the first time? You know, why do we throw tantrums when we come out of our mother's womb? We throw tantrums because we're born with a sin nature. We're conceived in sin. And so we come into the world and we think the whole world revolves around us. And when it doesn't go our way, we scream, we cry, we throw. We have different ways of throwing tantrums as babies. And when we get older, we just make them more socially acceptable. We still throw those tantrums. You know, I mean, my cousin Mike, I won't mention his last name. I won't say which side of the family he's on because he's a normal guy now. But when he was a little guy, he'd throw a tantrum. My grandma Minichino, they'd be in the old Acme store. He would throw a tantrum. If he didn't get his way, he'd threaten to take his clothes off. Well, she would call his bluff. And so we'd be in the Acme store. We'd say, man, we're going down a different aisle. We don't want to be anywhere. And then we'd see them on the edge of the aisle, my grandma Minichino walking around with a cart, and it's my naked cousin, you know, walking alongside. But we just found more socially acceptable ways to throw our tantrums. And look, Paul's saying, if you're a believer, grow up and act like a believer. If you met Jesus, show people you met Jesus. And don't just show them with your words. Like James says, show them with your actions. Show them that the Holy Spirit is at work in you. You know, like my mom, she couldn't understand. How come you back down now? You don't have to win every argument and all this other stuff. She felt bad. That was the thing the Minichinos prided themselves in. You know, never backing down from anybody. But it's like, you know, hey, Mom, I serve a new king. And he's good. And he loves me. And he forgave me. What right do I have to not forgive others? And so Paul's just saying, look, you say you're a believer, start acting like a believer. You know? And Paul, you could list all the deeds. And Paul will do this once in a while. Paul will say, look, you want to brag about your deeds? Here, I'll brag about my deed. He'll even brag about some of the stuff he did before he became a believer. But then he says, now take all of that, everything I've done, and I consider it, throw it in the garbage can. It's all rubbish compared to being in Jesus' kingdom. Okay? And so... You want to tell people, you want to claim to be a believer, start acting like a believer. Allow the Holy Spirit to produce that love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Allow the Holy Spirit to bear that in your life. By the way, if we all have the fruit of the Spirit, if we're all walking in the Spirit, we're going to have one agenda, and it's going to be the mind of Christ, building the kingdom of God, and we will have unity. A unity that the world longs for. But, you know, if the world doesn't want Jesus, it's going to be a Tower of Babel unity. God is opposed to all unity of mankind, all unity of men and women who are still in rebellion against Him. That's why God divided us into different nations. Now, at the Feast of Pentecost, He started to undo that when they spoke in tongues and the languages of others. And through foreign missionary work, now we can go and preach the gospel to all nations. But God wants unity in Christ, not unity from Christ. We have one agenda. The world then will know that we're His disciples, Jesus' disciples, by our love for one another. Paul continues this theme into Galatians 6, chapter 6, where he gives us some more advice on Christian living. So he said, don't become conceited. Don't provoke one another to anger. Don't envy one another. You know, when a brother or sister in the Lord succeeds, we ought to praise God. Instead of saying, why him? Why not me? Okay? And whenever I get in that situation, God will give me a lot of reasons why not me. And And you talk about getting humbled and all. You know, humble yourself. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord. He will exalt you. Okay? But the exact opposite is true. Exalt yourself in the presence of the Lord, and He will humble you. Okay? He will humble you. You think you're a hotshot, you will get humbled. I remember right down the block, the memorial for Brad's dad was at the golf course, and a lady walked up to me with a little girl. She was probably about 5-6 years old. She was dressed up like a princess, and so she comes to school here. Of course, I don't teach until 10th grade. And so the mother walked up to me with this little girl, and she said, "Excuse me, do you teach at Cross Point, the Christian high school?" And I said, yeah, I teach there. And I said they call me Doc, you know, because her daughter had recognized me. I said, "They call me Doc." And her daughter just looked at me like she was looking at a celebrity. And I said, I told the mom, she heard of me. You know, here I am thinking I'm a hot shot and stuff, you know. Oh, she heard of me. And she said, "No, she's a big Snow White fan. She thinks you're Doc, one of the seven dwarfs." And so you know, God will do that. You exalt yourself in the presence of the Lord. You know, you say, "Look at me. I'm Doc. I'm an important guy. Even kindergarten kids know who I am." And it's like, "No, she thinks you're one of the seven dwarfs." So just, if you're born again, if you're trusting in Jesus for salvation, you're born again, you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, now walk in the Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit and get off this big arrogant thing. You're not as hot as you think you are. I'm not as hot as I think I am. Okay? You know, if there's one word you could use to describe most of us here, probably, I would say, definitely myself, it's probably overrated in the spiritual context. You know? You want to know what kind of a holy man Phil Fernandez is, don't attend his lectures and his sermons. Talk to his wife. Okay? She sees me with all my blemishes. Okay? And we got to get off that high horse. And Paul talks about that in this chapter. But he says in verse 1 of Galatians chapter 6, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass and any sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." There's a lot there. So Paul says, look, if you're walking in the Spirit, you need to be restoring the sinning brother. So correct the sinning brother, but he says do it. Don't correct the sinning brother or sinning sister by acting like, "Look, I'm better than you." Don't look down your nose at them. Except for the grace of God, that would be you. Okay? So correct the sinning brother with spirit of gentleness. You know, be humble. Pride leads to a fall. Okay? So be humble. Now God's word, the Lord Jesus, comes right down and tells us how we should help restore a sinning brother. So look at the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel of Matthew. In chapter 18, verses 15 to 17. And by the way, there is no, I looked it up numerous times, went through all the spiritual gifts. There's no spiritual gift of judging. Okay? So God has not called you to be a secret agent who spies on your brothers and sisters and tries to dig up dirt on them. Okay? You would think that some people actually think they have the gift of judging, okay? However, if you see a brother or a sister in a willful, habitual sin, where it could spread like cancer throughout the church, where it could destroy their walk with the Lord, you need to confront them in a loving manner, if God has called you to confront them. We'll talk about that too, also from the Gospel of Matthew. But Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17, and Jesus says this, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." So if a brother or sister is sinning and God calls you to confront them, now God might not call you to confront them. We'll deal with that in just a little bit. But if God calls you to confront them, it should be just you confronting them. You should don't start gossiping at church. You know, Joe Schmo is doing this, and he's into this garbage sin and that garbage sin, so that like 75 people know about it. And nobody's even confronted the guy. Okay, so it's between you and him. Okay, and if he responds properly and repents from his sin, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So that the brother continues in sin. So now you talk, you get two or three other brothers, and then you go and confront the guy, and if maybe they'll win him over. Maybe they'll say, oh, wow, this is not just Joe Schmo saying this. Other people in the church see that what I'm doing is messed up. I need to turn from my sin. By the way, this is almost unheard of in some of the bigger churches in America today. Probably some smaller churches as well. But it's like there's such a big emphasis on bringing in more people and building our own kingdom that, I've heard stories of, somebody wanting to divorce their spouse for no biblical reason whatsoever. And their pastor counsels them, no, that would be sin, you don't do that. They move on to another church, that would be sin, don't do that. They move on to another, and finally they find that one church that says, yeah, well, you want to come here with a lady other than your wife? And when your divorce is final, marry her, that's okay with us. Okay? No. No. We serve a holy God. How can we call ourselves Christians, followers of Christ, when we don't acknowledge that we serve a holy God? You know, if you want to join a social club or something, right down at the Y, they got what he calls Zumba classes. I mean, you can join a social club. It doesn't matter how you live your life. This is not a social club. This is the church, the ecclesia, the called out assembly. And our King is King of Kings, and He is Lord of Lords, and He is a holy God. He is a loving God, but He is still a holy God and a just God. And we got to make that clear to the world by showing that when God calls something a sin, we call it a sin. Believe me, there are churches right now that have embraced political correctness, and they are calling things that the Bible for thousands of years has called sin since Old Testament times straight through the New Testament. And now we have churches, pastors saying that, no, that was old cultural biases, and it's okay to be this, and it's okay to be that. And it's like, look, you know something? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Amen. If it was sin 3,000 years ago, it's a sin today. Right. Now, we're supposed to love sinners, but when we see our brothers and sisters in the Lord sinning, we confront them one-on-one. If they continue in sin, then we take a couple of witnesses. And then verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. This is what the Bible calls like you disfellowship. You excommunicate a brother or sister in the Lord. We got to understand, you're not here to serve yourself. You're not here to serve any agenda but the kingdom of God. If you're property of Jesus, He is the boss. He is the King. Okay? And so, but to prevent gossip, the Lord Jesus has designed a way for us to confront sin without turning it into gossip, okay? Now, you know, if there's, you know, we've had situations where somebody wanted to do the wrong thing or was doing the wrong thing, and we confronted them the biblical way, and then eventually they had to be removed from the church. That happened. We've been around for, what, 32 years now. In March, it'll be 32 years. That happens, okay? But you got to decide, okay? Is it the wisdom of the world or God's wisdom? Okay, which team are we on? If we're serving the Lord Jesus, we gotta take a stand for his righteousness and not what the world calls righteous. And so then look at Matthew 7, verses 1 to 5. These verses are taken so out of context that it's almost comical. But Matthew 7, 1, some of the translations aren't as clear as others. But here, Matthew 7, 1, we'll read the first five verses. Judge not that you be not judged. Okay, and that's kind of literally what it says. But some translations will kind of really bring out the fuller idea. I like the translation that says, if you want to avoid judgment, don't judge others. Okay, in other words, if you got a lot of garbage in your life, and you don't want the spotlight on you, then don't be going out there and judging others, okay? And so Jesus explains himself. So this idea, don't judge. I've actually heard Christians tell me that. I was once at I think it's when I left the Republican Party, back in the 1990s, they were telling me not to vote for the one guy who I thought was constitutional at a caucus or whatever. They told me, don't vote. They told everybody, don't vote for this guy because they know all this other stuff. And I said, hey, this is one's Republican Party. Tell me how to vote. You know, I'm an independent now, to be honest with you. But I said, since when does the Republican Party tell me how to vote? And they were telling me who I was supposed to vote for. I said, why would I vote for that guy? And I started listing a whole bunch of reasons why I didn't want to vote for the guy. Soft on abortion and compromiser in this area, that area, and all this other stuff. And so then the guy told me in front of everybody, if you're a Christian, you're a pastor, you know you're not supposed to judge others. It's like, what in the world is that? So I got in a little debate with the guy. I realized it wasn't going anywhere. But whatever the case, you get Christians who are out there that think God has called us to just not judge anybody. Is that what the Bible teaches? No. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. And there's lots of horrible sins that, you know, God did not institute human government so that the government could become God. So there's lots of sins that are not against the law. And we could debate about which sins should be illegal, which ones should be legal. Okay? That's a whole different issue. But in the church, we are the assembly of the Lord Jesus Christ. And either he is our boss and our Lord and our King, or he's not. And so these are not options. It's like, you know, like the Ten Commandments. Moses did not come down from Mount Sinai with the Ten Suggestions. Okay? But you look at the American church today, man, we barely got a pulse. We are just letting each other just slime in the mud of sin. But Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. If you want to avoid judgment, stop passing judgment. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So keep that in mind. If you get a little hypercritical, people are going to get hypercritical of you. And whereas you fall a little, God might punish you a lot. God might say, well, wait a minute, you fell a little, but look how you slammed that guy. You smashed him for falling a little. I'm going to smash you for falling a little. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. If you skip ahead to verse 12, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So before you judge another person, you got to ask yourself, and by the way, Paul says, don't judge non-believers. They're already condemned. The church does a great job judging non-believers, and then we do a lousy job judging each other, judging ourselves, okay? But when you judge others, judge them the way you want to be judged. You should say, you know what? If I were in that sin, how would I want people to deal with me? Okay? And then Jesus says this, verse 3 of Matthew 7, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." This passage is not a discouragement of judging brethren in the church. It's an encouragement to do so, but Jesus says, just don't do it hypocritically. In other words, first clean your own house before you think God's going to use you. Like Jesus said, that he who is without sin cast the first stone when they wanted to stone to death the adulterous woman. God called Jesus to cleanse the temple because they turned God's house of prayer into a marketplace. I don't think God would have called any of us to physically cleanse the temple. But if God's going to use you and call you to judge the actions of a brother or sister as wrong and then to help them out of that sin, you got to first take the log out of your own eye. Okay? A real simple example would be this. If there's a brother in the church and you find out they're smoking pot, again, it might be something that's legal, but if it's not good for you and it doesn't bring glory to God, Christians shouldn't be doing it. Okay? So I could care less whether we legalize it or not. That's a whole other issue. Okay? But there's somebody in a church and they're smoking pot. And you think, well, that's wrong. I need to confront them. Well, guess what? If you're snorting cocaine or shooting heroin, God's not calling you. That guy needs a little help. You need a lot of help. But God's not going to call you. I mean, because the first thing he's going to say is, who are you to talk to me, you hypocrite? Okay? And now that's an obvious example, but I bet we do that sometimes. You know? I bet that we could be pushy and aggressive with people, and then we'll talk. We could be like real pushy, real aggressive with people, and then what do? We start talking down on the brother who's a little bit aggressive, a little bit pushy. Okay? That's one thing. I still have a lot of pride. God's still working on me, still working on you. But, I mean, I had so much pride as a non-believer. I wouldn't even be surprised if there was a demon of pride or something just hanging out with me growing up in New Jersey. But I tell you, even at prayer meetings when I first got saved, if a guy walked in the room who had pride, I could smell him a mile away because he smelled like me. So if I got this issue, you can't help somebody else out if you're suffering from the same stuff. If you see a guy who's drowning in the ocean, you can't help him if you're also drowning. Okay? And so we don't hypocritically judge, but Paul says in Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." Be gentle. But he says, you who are spiritual. In other words, if you're walking in the Spirit, if you're strong in the Lord, God is going to call you to help others. You can't help somebody out of sinful behavior unless you first identify their behavior as sinful. Okay? Now again, don't think of yourself, Paul's going to slam this a little bit later on, as some spiritual giant. And you think better of yourself than you should, and so that God has appointed you the judge of the spiritual fruit inspector of Kitsap County. There is no such spiritual gift. However, if you're spiritually mature, the whole goal is not to slam the brother, but to restore them and to do it in a spirit of gentleness. And then considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Okay, if you get high and mighty and you think that, man, I've arrived, and you haven't, So I'm gonna come down on you and you and you. And but I've arrived, man. You're setting yourself up for a fall. Okay? You gotta acknowledge anything that causes somebody else to fall could bring you down as well, if you're not careful in your walk with the Lord. So restore the sinning brother. So if we have the fruit of the Spirit, we're not going to be conceited. We're not going to be provoking one another to anger. We're not going to be envying one another. If we're walking in the Spirit, we're going to be restoring sinning brothers and sisters. Okay? Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And I'm going to be closing with this. Bear one another's burdens so that you fulfill the law of Christ. We're supposed to care for each other. Okay? We're not a big church. We don't have lots and lots of money, but we try to help one another as best we can. And everybody seems to be working longer to take care of their family and stuff, so we don't always have the free time to get out there and help people. But we got to do the best we can through the way that God's blessed us. We got to share what we have with others and get out there and reach out to others and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Now look at John 13, and we'll close with this. John 13. We'll be looking at verses 34 and 35. We need to bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. Jesus summed up the whole law in Mark 12, 30 and 31. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. And then he said the whole law is summed up in these two commands. If we want to fulfill the law of Christ, we got to live, we got to walk in the Spirit and live a life of love. Okay? And so if we're not bearing one another's burdens, we're not fulfilling the law of Christ. If we're not caring for each other, we're not fulfilling the law of Christ. And so John 13, 34 and 35, you want to fulfill the law of Christ? Here it is. A new commandment. You know, because in the Old Testament it said, you know, love your neighbor. And then the Jews would say, and hate your enemy. Jesus says, no, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And he even tells us in Matthew 5 to even love our enemies. So love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. You realize that command? We got to. By the grace of God, we got to move in that direction. We're never going to have it totally. If I looked at you and said, you know what, I love you just as Christ loves you, I'd be lying. Okay? But that's Christ's command. God's not going to lower the bar. So through the power of the Holy Spirit, we seek to love one another just as Christ loved us. Verse 35, by this all will know that you are my disciples. How? By how rich you are? No. By how smart you are? No. By how much charisma you have? No. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. If you're born again, if you're trusting in Jesus alone for salvation, maybe you're not. Maybe you've never trusted in Jesus for salvation. Let me tell you, the only way we can be saved, we're all sinners, we can't save ourselves. The only way we can be saved is by trusting in Jesus alone for salvation. He died on the cross for our sins. He took our punishment for us. He rose from the dead to conquer death for us. So if you haven't done it already, do it right now. Trust in Jesus. Ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins. Trust in Jesus alone for salvation. Okay? Now, if you're already saved, you're already born again through the power of the Holy Spirit because you trusted in Jesus for salvation. Okay? If you're already saved, then you need to get with God's program. We got one agenda. It's the kingdom of God. We need to, if you live in the Spirit, you need to walk in the Spirit. You need to humble yourself. You need to put others' needs before your own. We need to love each other just as Christ loved us. And the world, you know, it's really crazy. The world could tell the difference between a true believer and a pretender and a counterfeit. I don't know what's going on with the American church. We can't seem to figure it out ourselves. But we need to love Jesus and trust him and allow the Holy Spirit to work through us and bear his fruit in our lives so that we can not only be individuals who are pleasing to the Lord through the power of the Holy Spirit and for God's glory, but we can be an assembly of believers who are pleasing to the Lord. Okay? You know, we'll talk about it more next week, but Paul says, he says, work out, not work for, in the book of Philippians, work out your salvation. It's just like when Paul's saying, if you live in the Spirit, then walk in the Spirit. What he's saying is, work it out. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it's God who is at work in you. This is not a game. Okay? Yes, Jesus is your friend. He loves you. He's your Savior. He died for you. But Jesus of Nazareth is still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is still the God of Peter, Paul, and John. He is a holy God. He is the I am who I am, the eternal God who is in covenant with the Jewish nation and in covenant with his people, with all true believers, Jew or Gentile. We serve a holy God. Peter put it this way, be holy as he is holy. And so we need to remember, you know, Jesus isn't my homeboy. He's not my drinking buddy. Jesus of Nazareth is the God of Israel, the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who provided redemption for us. Therefore, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Allow God to work through you. If you had a bad day walking with the Lord, ask for his forgiveness. He'll dust you off and stuff like that. But you get serious. You get back on track through the power of the Holy Spirit, and you be all that God called you to be. For our God is a good God and a loving God. But he is also a holy God. And therefore, his people need to be a holy people. Let's close with a word of prayer. This is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense and the senior pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, you may have seen on my website lately that we've got an ad, Wanted, 100 Certified Christian Apologists. What's that all about? Well, with the high cost of Bible colleges and seminary, and often the need to give up your job and relocate and try to figure out how to get another job to take care of your family, so many men and women are having a difficult time training for apologetics ministry. And so we don't think it should be an economic issue. We think if God's called you to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that we should be able to get you the training. Now, we have the Institute of Biblical Defense Certificate and Apologetics Program. Is a one-year program, and that entire program can be completed for $1,000 or less over the course of a year. So it's something that's affordable, and we will train you in defending the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If God's calling you to be an apologist, then you cannot afford traditional Bible college or seminary. Institute of Biblical Defense is here to help. Thank you. God bless.